Morning, everyone. I wonder if I could have the screen come back up. That would be really helpful. Okay, let's get rid of this picture real quick. Right. I'd just like to introduce you, first of all, to my family. Helen was here. That's my wife on the far left. And far right, you're far right. No. Oh, yeah, my left, you're far right. And Helen was here spending some time with the ladies, I think last week or kind of like 2 weeks ago. And she just loves it here. We're aiming to go to Jamaica to plant a church at some point in the future. But if we weren't, we would probably come to Spain because we love Raf and Laurie so much. That's my daughter next to my wife, Helen. That's Renee. She's 17. And that's Jordan in the front. He's actually a boy, not a girl. And he's cut his hair now, so because he got a bit paranoid. People kept thinking he was a girl. But that's my family. Also, with regard to... I'm just a crazy picture of a crazy guy who came to my house once. This is the pastoral team in London. As Raf said, obviously you can see me and Helen in the middle. Ephraim is the bald-headed guy, the big guy, and that's his wife Judith. And Patrick and Sarah are the other part of the team. And Ephraim was actually here with us for the conference that we've been doing, the reality of Christianity. But Ephraim had to go back home. I just ask that you keep us in prayer because Saturday we got a call that one of our youth group had been murdered. And you know, there's a lot in the news at the moment about gun and knife crime in the UK. And we've been affected by it 4 times in the past 18 months. But this is the first fatality. And so Ephraim had to go back just to spend some time with the family. So please keep our church in prayer regarding that. Now, to today, let's pray. Father, thank you because you are our great God. And with us, Lord, so many things are impossible. But with you, all things are possible. And you said in your word, blessed is the man that walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it do they meditate day and night. And that person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who will bring forth his fruit in its season, and his leaves will never wither. And everything that he puts his hand to will prosper. Lord, that's our desire. We want to be that tree planted by the rivers of water. So I pray that you'd help us to, one, understand more about that today, and that it would also then become a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. 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 Now, we're going to be talking today about personal spiritual dissatisfaction. That's the topic. And really, it's kind of the underlying theme is, I want to change, but I don't know how. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through to 9. Just a few verses, but I've actually got quite a lot that I need to share. So may God help me. Maybe help you. Now, let's read that together. Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Yesterday at the conference, The Reality of Christianity, I had the opportunity to talk about forgiveness. And forgiveness as it relates to another party or someone else. Forgiving someone for something that they may have done to you. This morning, I'd like to consider the issue of dissatisfaction, but with regard to not others, with ourselves. When you first became a Christian, I suspect you had great plans and a grand vision for your life. really excited when you became a believer, but maybe that hasn't materialized. In fact, could it be that the opposite is true and your spiritual life is in pieces? And your daily cry is, I'm just not where I really ought to be. Still struggling with major character defects and outbursts of anger and unforgiveness, as we spoke about yesterday, old traits, old sins, and you constantly come to the Lord about these things in confession, pleading with him that he would help you to change. And you get to the point where you say, Lord, I try to change. I genuinely want things to be different. And then we start saying things like, Lord, why do you put up with me? I mean, I wouldn't put up with me. I'm so unfaithful and inconsistent. Am I even saved? Am I really a Christian? Now, if that's you this morning, I wish I could give you 5 simple steps to solving this problem, but I can't. The microwave magic wand, 24-hour overnight wonder cure stuff doesn't work. Yet God's word gives us great insight into the process through which we can be changed. But it's a process. And I want to give you some crucial principles that will eventually bring about this desired change in your life and in my life. Notice, verse 6 says, he also spoke this parable. Well, what did Jesus say before this that caused him to also now say this? In other words, what is the context? Notice verse 1 through 5 of the same chapter. There were present at that season, verse 1, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Worshippers slaughtered by soldiers under Pontius Pilate whilst in the process of offering up sacrifices, mingling their blood with the blood of their offerings. Verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or another example, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In these verses, Jesus comments on some disastrous current events, right? The first example that he gives is suffering at the hands of evil men. The second example he gives is suffering in the wake of a natural disaster. These that brought this message to Jesus suspected that the victims were afflicted on account of their excessive sinfulness. These things happened because these people were terrible sinners, they said. And Jesus responds with a resounding no. Now, this doesn't contradict the principle in Galatians 6:7, which says, you will reap what you sow. That's still true. But what Jesus was correcting here was the notion that only desperately wicked people end up like that. Bad things happen to bad people, meaning bad things don't happen to good people. See, the mindset was that people that do bad get punished. And reciprocally, people who do good never ought to be ill affected. A good example of that is Job, who we heard about yesterday. One of Job's ignorant friends, when Job was going through his terrible ordeal, remember? Lost his family, lost his house, lost his business. And now, on top of it all, he's covered in sores. And his friends who are sitting looking at him are thinking, you must have done something really, really bad to be in the state that you're in, mate. See, And Job's friend says in Job 4 verse 7, paraphrasing, he says, the upright, the innocent, never perish. They are never negatively affected, says Job's ignorant friend, as if terrible circumstances only happen as a result of bad behavior. Oh Lord, look at what happened to these Galileans while in the midst of a religious exercise. They must have been secret hypocrites. See, and this perspective permeated Jewish thinking. Listen to the disciples in John chapter 9. Verse 1 through 3. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? Because somebody must have sinned. Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. This didn't happen as a direct result of them sinning, but the point is that none of these things compare to what will eventually happen to all sinners. Whether you sin like Hitler or you sin like Lady Diana, remember, the people's princess? You're a sinner. And we like to grade, don't we? If this person has done really terribly desperate, they're really bad. And this person over here, happily married, don't smoke, don't drink, don't swear. And we compare, but really we're all in the same category, just at different ends of the spectrum, right? See, and eventually we will all have much more of a terrible experience than these two examples, just a tower falling on you or having a sword put through you. Because the eventual fate of all sinners is eternal separation from God in hell. Don't think that because a building didn't collapse on you, that you're any less of a sinner. You think having a tower fall on you is scary? You think that being killed with a sword is bad? Well, it really doesn't compare to what God is going to do to you if what? If you do not repent, the verse says. Don't get comfortable in the illusion that suggests because nothing has happened to you, you're okay. You're not okay if you haven't had a change of heart, that is. If you haven't had a change of heart that leads to a change in how you live. Jesus says, except you repent, which means to change the way you think, you will also perish. Jesus said, don't worry about those who can harm the body. Worry about him that can throw body and soul into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. If you don't repent. Very often people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? When the question really ought to be, why do good things happen to bad people? Because the truth is, we're all bad. None of us are good. There's only one who's good, and that is God. Amen? So then, bad things happen to so-called good people is a misnomer. The real miracle is that the Lord would allow any good to happen to us because we are all so bad. These are some of the reasons why we ought to give God thanks and praise and worship him. So this is the context for our verses, verse 6 through 9. Now, what is the Lord Jesus talking about? He's talking about repentance. He's talking about changing. Changing the way that you think that results in a change in the way that you act. Change. Because we're dissatisfied because we don't change, right? Well, we know what we need to do, but the issue is how to go about doing it. Are you in a place where you know that the Lord is wanting to see real tangible difference in your life? Are you in a place where you know that you yourself want to see some real change in your life, yet you just can't seem to do it? This relates to you if, even if you're not a Christian, I mean, at the beginning of the year, we have New Year's resolutions, right, where people are trying to change. Don't have to be a Christian to do that. Everybody does that. And most people fail by the beginning of February. You may not have made any kind of profession of faith. You may not be a regular church attender. But you are a sinner. And you're not trying to pretend. You know that you're a sinner. And you know that you're not a Christian. Yet, deep in the recesses of your own heart, you want to change. Because you know that the gatekeepers of hell are making preparations for your arrival. A welcoming committee, if you like, with a placard with your name on it. And you're fully cognizant of this, and internally you tremble. Make no bones about it. You are the most important person that Jesus wants to speak to this morning. But you're not the only person. I'm not just going to pick on you. There are those this morning that have made a response to the call of repentance, but have reached the plateau. You've gone so far in your Christian life and you just can't seem to climb any higher. You have been attending church. You have accepted Christ. You've been baptized, but you've come to a place of stagnancy. And you're stuck in a rut and you feel like you can't get out. See, the key is repentance. The key is change. And I can hear you silently screaming, but I have repented. Even up to this morning, I'm like, Lord, help me to change. And therein lies the frustration. Now, we're going to see this theme of repentance continue and develop. Notice, this is a parable. It's an illustration that points to a greater reality. And apart from the context, it's very difficult and even dangerous to be dogmatic. But the illustration is probably describing Israel and its unfaithfulness to God as a nation. But we can probably apply this to ourselves. Verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Notice, it's a cultivated fig tree. It's not a wild fig tree. This was planted specifically, selected intentionally for a purpose. And the purpose was that it would what? Produce fruit. Do you have like kind of call and response? Or does it not work like that? Okay. All right. See, the purpose is that the tree would produce fruit. There was an expectation associated with this tree. Can you begin to see how this could easily describe Israel, God's people? Historically, a cultivated people, selected intentionally by God for a purpose. Psalm 80, verse 8 says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Remember when the children of Israel were in bondage, as Raph mentioned, as slaves, and they came out of Egypt. And you have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river, Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard, says the Lord. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Verse 5 continues, and now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" This could even describe not just ancient Israel, but this could even describe modern day 21st century Israel. But notice, a tree. A mature tree, transplanted into this well-kept vineyard, it lives in a protected environment. It's in a vineyard. The environment was specifically conducive to providing everything that this tree would ever need. Can you begin to see how this could easily describe you and me? Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And that's what we want, but we don't see it. But his desire is that we bear much fruit. For without me, and there's the point, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and this is the flip side, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. See how this parable speaks to us? The tree's watered, regardless of the climate and the rainfall. It would have been watered at regular intervals, probably in an irrigated location. Regular watering is essential to fig reproduction. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through to 39, it says about Jesus on the last day, that great day of the feast, speaking about this whole thing about water and irrigation, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive." Part of the reason why you and I may feel dry is because we're lacking in that living water, which is indicative of the Holy Spirit. I do forget often, but when I remember, I get on my knees in the morning and I say, "Lord, please, fill me with your Spirit. Water this dry and dusty ground. My heart is so hard, Lord. Soften it, Lord. Come by your Spirit, I pray." Not only would the tree need water, it would have been pruned, which is not very exciting. It would be pruned, and this pruning would actually encourage growth. It's aggressive. You've seen them pinking shears, the kind of funny shaped set of scissors, and they're terrifying. I really hate them because I know if you get your finger caught in them, they will cut your finger. And they put them on a plant and they squeeze them and they cut the branch, and you see the branch begin to bleed. Even the sap comes out as it's pruned. It's painful, but that pruning actually encourages and invigorates growth, doesn't it? John chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 says, Jesus says, "I'm the true vine, And my father is the vine dresser. He's the one who comes with the pinking shears. But the problem is we're always trying to get out of the way of being pruned, right? See, and now this is another one of the reasons why there's no fruit production. See, Jesus is every, not some, every. Not the ladies, the female branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and this is scary, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. See, it had been planted, it had been watered, it had been pruned. It had been, remember, we're talking about this particular tree in our parable that's not bearing fruit. It had been pruned, sorry, it had been planted, watered, pruned, and now it had been fertilized. Four times for the year wouldn't have been uncommon. Many fig trees bear not just once a year, but twice a year. So it's like a double expectancy. Therefore, this tree should have produced six crops over 3 years, eight crops by the end of 4 years. This tree was provided for. Can you see that? Everything that it needed was supplied. And because much was given, much was required. And one day, with justified expectation, verse 6, the owner came seeking a fair return on his investment. But there was a problem. No fruit on the tree. Now, how does the owner respond? Verse 7, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. Considering that verse, notice two things. One, the owner had been patient with this tree. He gave it time, he gave it opportunity, and he gave it resources. The second thing is the owner recognized this tree. This tree was identified by the owner. He knew this tree specifically. It was familiar to him. It was a particular tree. He knew this tree. For 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Therefore, verse 7b, or the second part of verse 7, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Fair question. Naturally speaking, fig tree, their roots, they're greedy. And they normally travel far beyond the tree canopy. Greedy fig tree roots. Why on earth is this greedy fig tree encumbering the ground, King James? Why is it taking up space that another tree could be using productively? Get rid of it. Cut it down. Is that an unfair suggestion? Oh, I forgot you guys don't respond. Now, you might get the impression that the man who owns the field and all the trees must be who? Thank you. We think that it's probably God, right? And the temptation at this point is to identify and to personalize the owner and the keeper. That is in this parable. And you may have cast your mind back as we looked at John 15 and the references used there, defined by Jesus as the Father, the vine dresser, the gardener, the Son, the vine, his disciples, the branches. Remember that. Well, I'm not going to personalize these characters in this parable because Jesus doesn't, unlike John 15. So I won't personalize them, but there are definitely three things that can be identified here. First of all, truth. Now we're getting to how can I be helped? First thing is truth. The second thing is grace. And the third thing is time. Truth, grace, and time. First of all, truth. It is very true that this tree should have produced some type of fruit by now. Wouldn't you agree? It is very true that everything necessary was provided for this tree in superabundance, over and above that which was needed. It is true that the tree had no excuse for being barren. It is true that the only real alternative to this barrenness was to uproot the tree and disregard it. It is not true that the ground, the moisture, the fertilizer, the nourishment were all being wasted by this tree. Is that not true? Not to mention time, money, and energy. This tree was fit for nothing but to be cut down. Is that not true? It's true. Adam and Eve in the garden, they ate the fruit. The penalty is what? Thank you. Separation or spiritual death. That's the penalty. So slay them with the edge of the sword. God would have been completely justified. He was merciful in just kicking them out the garden. Samson, for fooling around with a woman that did not belong to him. Fooling around with Delilah. You deserve, Samson, supposed to be a man of God, supposed to be representing God. You deserve to be axed. You deserve, Samson, to be cut down. King David, how about you? Since we're talking about adultery and fornication, for your behavior with Bathsheba, and furthermore killing her husband, what do you deserve, David? You deserve to be cut down. Remember Peter, who denied Jesus? Well, Peter, you deserve nothing other than to be cut down. Can I say, for what you did last week, you deserve the same. For what I did last week, I deserve, like that tree, to be cut down. Because the wages of sin is death. Is that not true? It's absolutely true. That is, if you know anything about the Bible, it's absolutely only what we deserve. Those who were slaughtered while offering their sacrifices, well, they only got what they deserved. Those who had the tower fallen them in Siloam, getting caught in an earthquake, being swept up and drowning in a tsunami, being crushed in a train accident. This is nothing compared to what we really deserve. And if we don't repent, we will all perish. And it's nothing less than that which we all deserve. How many of you know that that is the truth? And how many of you know that that is the truth that we need? You see, truth helps us to realize the seriousness of an issue. It helps us to realize the seriousness of an attitude or a sin. And we need truth. It corrects, it instructs, it reproves and it rebukes, it warns us. But you see, the thing about truth is a very hard and unmerciful taskmaster. Justifiably, unequivocally, in the ultimate universal court of justice, condemned by the Ten Commandments. This woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, what does the law decree? Stone her. But then, here comes Jesus, just in the nick of time, we say, as Brits. Jesus, now that you're here, what do you have to say about this woman? Jesus says, yeah, you're right. She deserves death. But which of you is qualified to execute judgment? Which of you is good? Who among you is without sin? Says Jesus. Oh, no hands. Okay. Only me. I'm the only one that deserves to pass judgment. But you know what? I choose not to condemn her. Go, says Jesus, and sin no more. See, there's the truth. And Jesus didn't minimize the seriousness of her sin. He identified it, but he showed her grace, didn't he? And that's the next one. Grace. Undeserved favor. The law, the scripture says, came through who? Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not just truth, but what? Grace and truth. In this we see the goodness and the severity of God. Grace. This is the second principle that we identify. Remember, we're trying to find stuff to help us. If you hear truth and you ignore it, you don't really want help. But if you do hear truth and it crushes you, oh my God, I'm like Isaiah, oh, you see God for who he really is and you identify your sin for what it really is. You're, oh, God, have mercy on me. We need truth to show us where we have fallen, but then we need grace to gently pick us up again. Micah chapter 7 verse 8 says, and I tell you, take this to heart if you're a believer who's struggling. Micah 7 8 says, do not rejoice over me, because the devil will when you fall again. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall, for I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. That's the believer who even is in a desperate situation, doesn't lose hope. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten. The only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace. Not just got grace. Oh, sorry. Your number 721 in the queue. I've run out now. Full of grace and truth. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all, not few, not some, all. Not black or just white. Not German or Spanish. Thank the Lord for the result. It's all great and rejoicing while I'm here. I don't want to be here when Germany meets Spain. We're going to need a team of peacemakers. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. It's wonderful. Look, not because you paid the price, because he paid the price, and grace is free. And as I said yesterday, although it's free, it's very, very expensive. But it's free. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for God set him before the world to be, by the shedding of his blood, a means of reconciliation through faith. Hebrews chapter 4, I had so many verses, I had to cut them out. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, last one. Let us therefore, last one on this particular issue. Let us therefore come boldly. That's crazy. Truth causes us to cower. But then grace encourages us to run into the arms of our Savior. Wow. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Now, that's a different type of word. It's not just undeserved favor. It's what you and I need, which is divine enablement. Because we can't do this on our own, in our own strength. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. By his grace as it kicks in. Gravity is a law, is it not? You jump off the top of this building, you will die. Gravity is a law that we can't break. Unless we find a law that's greater than gravity, which is what? Aerodynamics. Where gravity causes things to fall, aerodynamics swallows up the law of gravity and 500 tons of steel flies. One law is greater than the other. And if you can appreciate the grace of God in your life, it will enable you, empower you to overcome the law of sin and death. Grace. It changes everything, as Pastor Jack said in his book. So come boldly and receive it, because you need it. I need it. We need it. We can't do this without it. The third principle is time. According to Jesus, the woman caught in an act of adultery deserves stoning, but he chose not to condemn her, right? Yet, along with forgiveness, he also gave her time. He said, go, I'm going to give you some time, but during the time that you now go, don't keep sinning. Time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 9 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is what? Long suffering. I think it was Derek Prince years and years ago say, what does long suffering mean? It means to suffer long. And I know that probably some of you are in that place. And you're like, Lord, I can't take this anymore. May God give you grace that enables you to suffer long. Because that's the character of God. And God wants us to be like him. And he wouldn't expect you to be like him without giving you that which you need to be like him. And it's his grace. And it's time. So don't be discouraged with yourself, beating up on yourself, because for the past 2 days, you've been a wretch. Hey. That's what we are. Apart from God's grace. So it's not a great surprise. And even though at the moment you feel like, man, I'm really not acting in the way that I ought to, does God love you any less? When Romans 5 says, while you were yet a sinner, when you didn't know him, you didn't care about him. Sunday mornings, for me, before I become a Christian, I was playing football. Football was, it wasn't my life, but it's one of the big idols in my world. And when I was out there playing football, not even thinking about God, doing everything that was opposed to God, what? Why did you pass that bleep bleep ball? That's me. And God loved me then. Even the scripture says, God demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if he loved me then, why would he love me less now? Because I fell over. It's not my desire to fall over. You heard the story about the man. What's the difference between a person who sins as a Christian and doesn't like it and the person who sins and loves it? I heard the story about a man who was getting ready for work, works in the city, got his suit on, grabs his briefcase, and he runs out the door. As he runs out the door, his son is is outside playing in the mud in his wellies, in his Wellington boots. You know what Wellington boots are, right? In Spain, right? And he's in the mud and he loves it in the mud. The dad runs out the door, trips over his son, and dad goes face first into the mud. Where dad doesn't want to be. Dad needs to be on his train so he can get to work. He doesn't want to be in the mud. The son wants to be in the mud. The difference between the Christian is we fall into the mud sometimes, but we don't want to be in the mud. Someone who doesn't know Christ, someone who hasn't been regenerated, someone who has not got the Holy Spirit, someone who hasn't repented, they love it in the mud. Now, if you're in sin and you love it in the mud, well, you ain't a Christian. But if you're in the mud and you hate being in the mud, I can't believe I'm in the mud again. It just points to the fact that you're a Christian. Sorry. I just add that story because that really helped me. Verse 7. Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. We're nearly finished. For 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. How long for? 3 minutes? 3 days? 3 weeks? 3 months? How long?
3 years.
Time. Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, Sir, I know you've given it time, but let it alone this year also. Give it some more. What? Time. Until I dig around it and I fertilize it and I give it some more help. Time. We need truth. We desperately need grace. But we also need time. The vine dresser does all that he can, but then it is the responsibility of the tree to also do something. A tree is one of those ultimate examples of the believer because it speaks clearly of unselfishness. How many of you ever seen a tree eating its own fruit? A tree's reason for existing is not to provide fruit for itself, but for others. Now, what type of fruit is produced is another message in itself, but for the time being, may the Lord help us to understand the process. Past, present, and future, we all struggle. I have been, and am at the moment, and I'm sure I will still be in the future frustrated with my own shortcomings. But that's why I desperately need Jesus. And very often I feel unsatisfied, not with you, but with myself. I've known Helen, you saw the picture of my wife, for nearly half of my life. In October, I'll be married 20 years. And let me tell you, it's taken a long time. I've been a Christian for 21 years. But I look back on my life and sometimes I want to turn my head in shame. But you know what? As much as my life may look like a train wreck, it's nothing to compare to what it used to be. Your life may not be what you want it to be, but if you're a genuine believer, you can honestly look back and say, you know what? At least it's not what it used to be. And it's all because of a wonderful combination of truth, grace, and time. Three vital ingredients to help us come to the point of fruit bearing. Which tree bears fruit after 6 months or a year or even 5 years sometimes? Trees take ages to bear fruit. Realistically and consistently, verse 9, and if it bears fruit, as we finish, fantastic. If it bears fruit, well, that's good. That's the aim. But if it's not going to, see, it's not going to happen unless we change, unless we repent. And it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Can you see that? The goodness of God. Romans 2 verse 4 says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Last verse, I promise. Luke 3, verse 7 to 9. Brood of snakes, says John. You brood of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The goodness and the severity of God. Which side will you embrace today? Let's pray.